If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 3. You know, as we get into the subject of it's all about Jesus today, one of the most interesting things about Christmas and the world celebration of Jesus' birth this time of year is there's a lot of competition to the birth of Jesus. Have you noticed? A lot of competition. It seems like that when you have, you know, Christmas, that everything else seems to come to the forefront. And I know we have to do our shopping, and we have to have our parties and our social events, and that's great. I think we should have that. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong in that. But at the same time, there's a lot of things that really take away from what the real meaning of Christmas is, and we know that. We all understand that. And so sometimes I think it gets so clogged up, we lose the purpose altogether. And really that kind of is in line with what we're going to see today in this whole competition between Jesus and John the Baptist and John's disciples and the Jews of the day and all that. And so there's a lot that relates to what we're dealing with today, even in looking at the Christmas time. But it's interesting to me, all the jealousy and competition that comes in from other religions when you start to worship the Lord. And you look at what's happening, you know, it used to be that as a nation, it was pretty much just, we focused in on Jesus at Christmas and that was it. And now it's become, you add in there, you know, Kwanzaa, and I'm not downing any celebration anybody's doing. I don't even know a whole lot about Kwanzaa, quite honestly. But you see that come in to where it kind of comes at the same time of Christmas. You see the Hindus bring in Krishna and the celebration of Krishna at Christmas time, as well as even, believe it or not, some pagan religions over in Europe. Bring in the Wiccans, bring in these festival worships this time of year. There's a reason for that, because whenever the focus is on Jesus, the enemy will try to get the focus on other things. And I'm not saying that other things this time of year, that any of these other things are necessarily the enemy. Please just don't misunderstand me. My point is that I believe this time of year, there's a lot of things that can distract us from the focus of Jesus and where our eyes need to be and where our celebration needs to be. And so this is something that John is going to find today, because we're going to see John's disciples dealing with the ceremonial Jews who are getting jealous over Jesus. It's like, why is it that Jesus is getting all the attention? How come our rituals aren't getting attention? Then we're going to see a shift to John's disciples, where John's disciples are saying, why is Jesus getting all the attention? And why isn't John and the work we already started getting all the attention? After all, we were here first. And so the bottom line is that we should be looking to the Lord and focusing on the Lord, whether it's Christmas time or whether it's any other time. And John and his disciples, actually John knew this, but John's disciples needed to learn this. And I know we know this in mind, but it's something to be aware of as we watch what's going on in the world around us. So a lot of application here to what's happening even at Christmas time and the focus on Jesus as we get into this passage. And so notice what happens here. Remember, we left off last time. We'd done a 2-week study with Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. And so we saw the whole thing going on there with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus finding out he had to be born again. I guess the two main things to grab from that was he found he had to be born again, and he found that he was already born condemned. And the fact that he was born condemned is why he had to be born again. And so we talked about that and what it is to be born again and what it is to how to be released from that condemnation. And so now we see once that is done, Jesus moves at the Passover time from there down into Judea and begins to minister there next to the Jordan, while John has a whole other ministry going up in Samaria. Notice starting in verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and he baptized. Now, Jesus, again, leaving there, going down into the Judean area, baptizing there at the Jordan, and almost as if he's giving John time to finish up his ministry. It's not that Jesus was wasting time. It's just that Jesus himself had some baptism to do there at the Jordan, while John had some work he had to finish. And while I say Jesus had to baptize, you know, himself, Jesus didn't really baptize anyone. The Bible says when it says Jesus was baptizing somewhere else, it describes later on in John chapter 4 that it was actually Jesus' disciples who were doing the baptizing. And that's extremely important to note, because when it comes to baptism, that is water baptism, we don't see Jesus doing any water baptism in all the Bible. Now, that's nothing against water baptism. That's a command of the Lord. So that's not my point. We are to be baptized and we're commanded to be baptized. But Jesus specifically stayed away from doing the baptisms himself because he reserves a special baptism that only he does and only he has the rights to, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You remember when John said, I come baptizing in water. He said, but one is coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this is neat to me, because here's what it's saying. Jesus said, I reserve the right to be the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. No one else can do that. No pastor can do that. No church can do that. No movement can do that. I alone will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And you say, Mark, what do you mean baptize in the Holy Spirit? Again, remember, the Bible says when we give our life to the Lord, we're all born again of the Spirit. He comes to live inside of us. And we see that theologically in Romans as well as other places. But the Bible also says the Holy Spirit works in different ways. He's with us. He's in us, and that's his salvation. It also says he comes upon us for power. That's what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what John the Baptist called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus makes sure that he kept that separate for himself. Now, again, not only is that exciting to me that we have that power we can receive from God as we're baptized in the Spirit when he comes upon us, and that's what the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for, is power. But what's exciting to me about that is, guess who does it? It's Jesus. Jesus himself baptizes us. Now, if you have been filled with the Spirit and God has come upon you and filled you with his Holy Spirit, that means you have been baptized personally by Jesus, because he reserves that baptism to himself and himself alone. That's exciting to me for a number of reasons. One is not just that we have the power, but some of you might be glad that, you know, a certain person baptized you. You know, I don't know many people would brag that Pastor Mark baptized them, but Pastor Chuck baptized me, or Franklin Graham baptized me, or whatever your brag might be if you happen to be, you know, be in a situation where you were like that or whatever. Or I got baptized in the Jordan River on a trip to Israel. All those are exciting things. But understand that what happens to you when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit is greater than any of those things. Jesus himself has baptized you. So if you've been baptized in the Spirit and someone says, who baptized you? You can say, Jesus. Because it's true. And that's exciting, because there's an intimacy in that. And there's a closeness in that that comes from the Lord. I love that because of how he personally involves himself in our life and then reserves that right to himself. So now his disciples are baptizing. They're down there by the Jordan. And notice where John is. Look at verse 23. It says, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now Aenon and Salim is what we call the Samaria region. John had started down in the lower region there next to Bethabara, and was in the, you know, doing baptisms down there across from Jericho. And the Israelis, the Jews, were coming to him, and he was announcing the coming of the Messiah. Now the Messiah has been introduced. They know the Messiah. They recognize, some of them recognize, but he's been introduced to the nation, even for those who are rejecting him. Now it's neat to me that John, who was the forerunner of Jesus down with the Jews, is now moved up to Samaria where the Gentiles are to be the forerunner of Jesus there. What, that was John's call. He was the forerunner. He was the announcer of the Lord. And so even as John had announced Jesus to the Israelis, now he announces Jesus to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what the Bible says has to happen. God came first to the Jew and then the Gentile. So John is following that pattern, that whole picture of realizing my ministry down here is done. I've revealed the Messiah. Now they have a choice to make. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm excited about that. I don't care that we weren't gone to first. God made the promise to the Jews first because he made the promise to Abraham. But I'm just glad God came to us. That's what matters to me. Now, it's interesting when it talks about Salim and Aenon, the water that it was near up there. This is basically a big pond. It wasn't on the Jordan where John was at this time. It was basically a big freshwater pond. There's a spring that comes up there, and there's fresh water right there. And it's and again, John was using that as a way to say, hey, now I've got my home base here in the Samaria area. Come out to me and hear about the Messiah. So we don't know all the impact that had. We know that Jesus went into Samaria later. And the woman there at the well, if you remember, and by the way, this area that he was baptizing, where both of them were baptizing, it's not very far from the area where Jesus sat with the woman there by the well. And so the whole area is pretty close as far as once you get to the middle of the nation of Israel. And so no doubt groundwork being laid for the Lord going in there and ministering later. But he's the one now doing the baptizing, he and his disciples, Jesus letting the disciples do the baptizing while he reserves the baptism of the Spirit for himself. Now, I don't want to belabor the point about baptism, because I think that part of the reason here they were fighting may very well, we're going to see there's an argument, a dispute that arises here in a moment between the ritualistic Jews and the disciples of John. And so I don't want to, you know, create my own controversy here. Depending on what background you come from baptism. And I'm not going to sit here and say that you've been baptized wrong if you were baptized some other way, but I do want to make this point because the Holy Spirit makes this point by pointing it out in Scripture, and that is in the Bible there is only one form of baptism. Maybe you didn't know that, but the only form of baptism we see in the Bible is full immersion. Now, again, that's not to start an argument and start disputes in different movements, but I bring that up, number one, so that you know it, but also secondly, because it is to paint a picture of the old person dying to their self and the new person coming alive in Christ. When you go under the water, you die. When you come back out of the water, you're alive. And this was a picture God was giving to the nation of Israel, and it's a picture that God gives to us. And so I think that God pointed that out and makes that a point in the scripture by using this type of baptism so we understand what happens when we give our life to the Lord. So Jesus and John are both doing this full immersion baptism. John is doing it for repentance and now pointing to Jesus. Jesus' disciples doing it no doubt for repentance as well, but also for new life. See, the new has come in now with Jesus, and that being, you know, being born again and following him. So here's what's happening. So you've got these baptisms going on, and now notice it causes a problem. First, it tells us in John 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, just letting us know that this was still before the time that John had been put away, before he was beheaded. But it says, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now again, about what they were doing. About the baptisms. Now, it doesn't tell us what the dispute was specifically, but no doubt some of them we know historically because of where the Jews stood. You see, the Jews, and this is interesting, this is why John got, one of the reasons John got so much attention, and now there's two of them doing it, Jesus getting attention. The Jews didn't baptize in that day. They did ritualistic cleansing in this thing they called a mikvah. And a mikvah basically was like this pool of water that you would walk down in up to your neck. And it was to be a ritualistic cleansing before you were clean before the Lord and went to the temple and all this. Then they would come back out of the mikvah, but they never put their head under. It was not a full submersion like Jesus and John were doing at the Jordan River. So they understood that, but it was something that you did as an individual, and it was not something you did to be saved. It was something that they already just did to be clean before God. See, the Jews believed that if you were Jewish, you were saved. If you were an Israeli, if you were a descendant of Abraham, they believed you were going to heaven. So the idea of a baptism for repentance, the idea of needing to be saved was something foreign to them. And again, not unlike it is oftentimes in the South where we think just because we grew up in the South, we're going to heaven. No, we have to be saved. We have to be born again. Well, the same thing was going on with the Jews. They believed that they were simply going to heaven because they were Jews and didn't have to be born again. Imagine the stir when they see these guys baptizing people and saying you need to repent and saying you need to be born again. Jesus telling them that. So that no doubt was a part of the problem as far as this first group of the ritualistic Jews went. But it's interesting to me because not only does it cause a problem with the ritualistic Jews, notice it says in verse 26, and there came to John, they came to John, that is John's disciples, and said to him, and the Jews as well, no doubt, some of them anyway, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to you, whom you've testified, behold, he is baptizing and they're going to him. Do you note a tone of jealousy here? We were the ones baptizing first. We had the ritualistic cleansing. God called you. God anointed you. We planted Calvary Chapel of Bethabara. Who are these new guys up the stream? Now, again, it could be First Baptist of Bethabara or whatever Bethabara, depending on your background. I'm making a joke, but I'm making my point. There was jealousy among groups of believers because you know what? People are now going somewhere else. The crowds were here, and now the crowds are going somewhere else. And John is going to deal with this because John realizes it's not about what they are doing. It's all about Jesus. And John's disciples were basically concerned about the fact that people were going to something new that was happening, something fresh that was happening, and they weren't doing what, you know, with John anymore. Listen, John had a ministry that he had to finish. John wasn't done. John had more that he had to do there in Samaria, but John's ministry was coming to a close. And John's job was to pass the baton over to Jesus and get everyone focused on Jesus and excited about the Lord and turning to him. But this competitive heart in John's disciples and in the Jews of that day, because that ritualistically they weren't doing it the right way. They didn't have the right doctrine or theology. And then the disciples of John, their issue was, hey, they're going there instead of coming here. Listen, this is a warning to us. And I believe this can happen to any Christian when they're young, and I think it could happen to any pastor when they're young, because when I was a young youth pastor, it happened to me, and that is jealousy that others are doing better. I remember being only a few years in the Lord and having this youth ministry, and there was a youth ministry that was down the road from us that had this huge, huge youth ministry. And we had like maybe 20-some kids or whatever, but they had this massive, you know, kids ministry going on down there, and I remember thinking, Lord, you know? How come we don't? This kind of thing. And it was jealousy in the heart. Why aren't you doing there? Hear what you're doing there. Listen, God works in different ways, different places, at different times. Our job is to be faithful where we're called and just to be faithful to the Lord and let God do what he's going to do. God sorts out the details. And so I think here it's easy for a young pastor to do, to be jealous of others. But I think there comes a point where we mature. We need to be happy for other ministries. Listen, let me ask you this question in your heart. If you saw God pouring out his spirit on some other fellowship in town, and there was a great move of the spirit and power and People were just flocking in there, and it was just whatever going on. Would there be jealousy or excitement for them? I think sometimes we think, you know, hey, well, yeah, well, we're important too at Calvary Chapel. We waxed the floors this week. I hope you noticed when you came in, they're awfully shiny. But anyway, and we had special guests. We had special guests come in. They sang special music. No. If God's pouring out a spirit somewhere, praise the Lord. That's exciting. When you drive by other churches, I encourage you, God, pray for them. Pray, say, God bless, pour your spirit out on them. Bless them. Our job is not to be jealous of God working somewhere else. Our job is to do what God has called us here, but to realize we're all working for the same thing, the kingdom of God. And I see churches with different purposes. For example, we have a certain part of the wall that we're building, the walls of Jerusalem, if you want to look at it that way. They have a different part of the wall they're building, a different part of the wall they're building, and we rejoice when any part of the wall is getting built better. We should be rejoicing about that. And this doesn't mean we don't pray, God, help us to build our part of the wall better. But it's not a competition. And the problem here was, is that John's disciples were upset because everybody used to be coming to them, but now everybody's going to this new thing that's going up there that's all about Jesus. And you know what? I tell you what, if something's all about Jesus, then again, praise the Lord. That's what it's about. It is Jesus, and this is Jesus' church. It's not ours. And this dispute they were having here, again, it speaks of it in the language as being a heated dispute. I mean, this was really a big deal. Between the ritualistic Jews arguing about the right way to do things and between John's disciples coming to John. And John's like, look, you guys are understanding. I need to explain to you how this is supposed to be. Notice how John responds, verse 27. It says, and John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Wow. Soak that in for a minute. Because aren't we the society of I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps? I worked hard and made this business successful. Listen, all those things are true to a degree. If you worked hard and made your business successful, that's great. If you did things to make your life better, that's great. Here's all John is saying and the point I want to make. It's God that gave you the ability to do that. You didn't have that ability naturally. You didn't have a natural entrepreneurial thing or an ability to make something work or an ability even to make money, the Bible says, is a gift of God. The ability to make money. Now, some of you are probably praying that prayer right now. God, give me that gift, the ability to make money. I don't know that it's a gift. It's an ability. But I guess it is a gift to some degree. But we all have different gifts. Every gift in this room came from God, guys. Some of you can sing. That's a gift from God. Some of you can do good in business, as we said. That's a gift from God. Some of you can run fast. Maybe you ran. Some of you play sports good. Whatever the gift is that you have, God gave you that gift. And this is the amazing thing about that. If you truly understand that every gift we have came from God, you also need to understand that one day we're going to be accountable to God for that gift. Look, I'm not a great teacher, but I can teach. I see guys that are great teachers, and I admire that ability, and I go, wow, that is awesome. But it doesn't matter how I evaluate myself. What I have to do is say, whatever gift God gave me, I want to use it now. And so I use the gift that God gave me, and then when I stand before the Lord, he's going to request an accounting for that gift that he gave me, and then I'm going to have to give an accounting to him. Mark, what did you do with the gift I gave you? Well, Lord, I know that I probably could have done more. Only you know that. I'm trying my best. But Lord, I tried to pour it back into you. I tried to give it back to you, Lord. And so you'll have to be the judge of that. But I used it for you. And then God makes that judgment. He makes that assessment. And based on that, that's the reward we get. Now, go beyond that and think about all the people in the world that have these gifts. If everything comes from God, think about the greatest singer in the world. Or singers. Think about the greatest athletes in the world. Think about the wealthiest people, because the Bible says God gave them the ability to get wealth. They didn't do that themselves. It's a gift of God, which means there's an accountability to that wealth. There's accountability to that sports gift. There's an accountability to be able to sing that way. Can you imagine those that God gave the gifts to, and they stand before God one day, and you take the greatest singer of our generation. I don't know who that is. I'm not going to say a name because it may cause another dispute and will be about John's disciples and Jesus. I'm not going to do that. But let's say we name someone that's the greatest singer of our generation and they stand before the Lord and the Lord says, what did you do with what I gave you? What do you mean? The gift I gave you to sing. You had the greatest voice of your generation. What'd you do with it? Well, I made records and sold them and made money. I made people happy with it. What did you do with it for me? Because that's why I gave it. Well, Lord, I didn't really do anything for you. I guess I did it for me. And guys, that's a sobering thought. Now, the world doesn't know that. I'm not picking on the world that doesn't know better. But as believers, We need to be taking the gifts that God's given us and using them for his glory, because one day he's going to hold us to account. And I'm not trying to make you afraid. I think it's a healthy fear. Look, you're saved. You're in heaven. You're going to be in the kingdom. You're going to have reward, whatever, depending on what you've done. But my point is that God's going to hold us accountable to what we've done with it. It's all from him. And John's point in this is saying, look, here's the bottom line. Why are you jealous for me? God gave me an ability to be the person that brought the Messiah in. I shared the message. I stood there by the riverbank. The people came. They repented. I introduced the Messiah. What a great honor that was. But if God is now making me less, if God is now raising up his son, which is what I came to do to introduce him, then praise the Lord. That's what's supposed to happen. I've completed what I've done, and now I can be accountable to God with a clean heart that I did what I was supposed to do. But it's a matter of using what we have for God and not being jealous of others because of what others have and we don't have. And so, no, John says that's not what it's about. He says you can't do anything unless it's been given to you from heaven. All gifts, all everything, it comes from the Lord. And so he's getting their eyes back on what his gift was and now what his job is. Look at verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. That is, I'm not the one that you're to be looking to. It's Jesus. He's the one you're to be looking to. It's not about me. And notice he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, you need a little bit of cultural understanding and history to get what he's saying right here. Listen, here's how it worked back then. You would get betrothed, and for a year, you would just get to know each other. And the families would get to know each other. And you spend that time, and they would have what they called the friend of the bridegroom. And they also had one for the bride as well. And they basically were there to serve the bride and the bridegroom during that year. They would travel back and forth and carry messages back and forth between the bride and the bridegroom. Obviously, the bride and bridegroom had their own messages and did their own discussions and their own talks themselves. But then passing back and forth this message, their job was to basically get them to the wedding in purity. Get them to the wedding in commitment. And then when they got to the wedding, the bridegroom would be the best man. The best I know how to describe it today would be like the best man, except with a lot larger responsibility. And so the best man would be there, and then they would have the ceremony of the wedding, and the best man's job was to be so closely associated with the couple that he would escort the couple to the wedding tent. We would say the honeymoon suite. He would literally escort them there, and he would remain there until the wedding was consummated. When it was consummated, they would come out and say it's been consummated. Then they would all go back and celebrate for 7 days long in this big celebration. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that would embarrass me to death. I'd be like, what do you mean you're going to go announce it? Don't tell, stop it, shh, you know, right? But it was cultural. It was cultural. It wasn't weird to them. To us, that would be very weird and embarrassing. And what are you doing? You know, but here's the point. It was a celebration because it was done the right way. There was no shame with that. It was a gift of God. They had done it the right way. It's something that God ordained and that God brought together and was something they could celebrate together now that the wedding was moving forward, and they would have this full 7 days that they would do this. At that point, the friend of the bridegroom was to disappear. We're going to see in a minute, John says, I must decrease, he must increase. Because he was the bride, he was the best man. He's like, look, once I get to this point, I've got to be out of here. So don't think that you should be jealous for me. You want the bride? The bride of Christ is Jesus' bride. He says, you want the bride to like me better than the bridegroom? That would be a messed up wedding, wouldn't it? He says, no, it's the bridegroom that we're pointing to. And then once that happens, I'm out of the way. All eyes on Jesus. I mean, if this guy tried to follow them on their honeymoon to the beach, he'd be like, get out of here. You're not going anywhere, right? But that's what his job was. He says, you guys don't understand. This is exactly what I've done. I am escorting the people of our day to Jesus, so that he gets there and we can have the celebration and this consummation of this marriage. Now, that brings up an interesting question, because who is the one that escorts us today? Who is the friend of the bridegroom? We're the bride. We're the bride of Christ. Who's the friend of the bridegroom today? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to draw us to the Lord, to escort us to the things of God. The Holy Spirit's job is to make us holy and keep us holy. It's the Holy Spirit that tells us, hey, what you're doing is not right. You need to repent of that. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps us pure. The Holy Spirit is working so that we can be presented, as the Bible says, a holy and chaste bride before God. So understand that. He's working to make us that way. We need to work with him. Let him make us holy. Allow him to do that, because this is what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to escort us all the way to the rapture. And then the rapture takes place. Remember, the friend of the bridegroom would escort them to day one, and then they celebrated for 7 days. The Bible says we'll be raptured up into heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says we'll be raptured up into heaven. We'll meet the Lord in the air. The wedding will be spiritually consummated, and whatever that means, we will be his bride. He will be our husband, and we're going to have a 7-year wedding feast in heaven. Is that going to be great or what? That's exciting. And so we're going to have that same thing that's going to be happening, and this whole picture was given in the wedding here. And when that happens, listen, guys, even now, all eyes are on Jesus. But I can tell you that even more so, all eyes on Jesus. All hands on deck and all eyes on Jesus. That's what it's about. So John is trying to teach them this and trying to show them this is how it's supposed to be, guys. Don't worry about this. He says, the joy of mine is fulfilled. It's been fulfilled because of the fact that I've now introduced you to the Savior. Look at verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. That should be the heart of every believer. Again, we go back to the idea of, well, God's pouring his spirit out over there, or God's using that guy more than me. Hey, do what God's called you to do and let God sort out the details. It's not about us. It's not about who the best teacher is or the biggest church or the greatest ministry or whatever. It's about Jesus. And this is the lesson the Holy Spirit is getting across to us and what John was trying to get across to the disciples of that day. Look at verse 31. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now, again, this right here just nails it down, because what he's saying is every man down here on earth started here. We originated, every man and woman, we originated here on the earth. That's our beginning. That's our greatest viewpoint until we go to heaven. Jesus started in heaven. He's God. He's the creator of all things. He started there. He came down to earth. So he who is above is greater than all. He's been there. He's heard it. He's seen it. Of course, he's God himself, but he's the authority. He came down, he's greater than all, and we are from below, lesser, and below all. So again, the obvious point that John is making to them, get your eyes in the right place. It's not about me, guys. I appreciate your commitment to the ministry and your heart for what God is doing in the ministry that God gave us here, John would say. But it's about Jesus. And he says, verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He was speaking of the Jews that had rejected him. He said he's testifying to what he's seen and heard, but they're rejecting it. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Notice that certification. It means it's been proven. It's locked into place. God is legitimate. He's true. This is what Jesus is, the Savior of the world. Here's where your eyes need to be. And those who receive it prove that they get it, that they're in tune with God. Those who don't, that prove they don't get it. He said, for whom he speaks, in verse 34, for he whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Well, what a verse that is. Don't you love it when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? If you've ever been filled with the Spirit, you feel God, you feel him surging through your veins, and you're sharing the Lord, and you're sharing his word, and you feel God working. It's a great feeling to have that, but it's typically by measure. Now, what do I mean by that? We have things in our life that limit what God can do through us. There are things that you have in your life that limit what God can do. There are things that I have in my life that I allow that can limit what God can do. The Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're to walk in holiness and purity before God. The more we grieve God's Spirit, the less God can flow and give us Spirit in measure. The less we grieve God's Spirit and walk in holiness, the more God can flow through us. Guys, picture it like this big water hose almost from heaven. Get a picture of that in your mind coming down to you. And if that hose gets plugged up from all of our junk, things that we're doing or things where sin we're involved in or things that could clog that up, it's going to limit what God can do in our lives. It's going to limit the flow of God to our lives and through our lives. And if you wonder, why isn't God using me more? Why don't I see the flow of God in my life and coming through me? Maybe you need to examine what you're doing with your life. And is God able to move through there? But then when you say, God, forgive me, cleanse me, and you repent of these things that block the flow of the Spirit, God can begin to flow through you and give you greater measure of his Spirit. Now, Jesus was without measure. Why? Because he never sinned. He had a straight shot to heaven. There was nothing blocking that. He had full measure of God's Spirit, which again, how awesome that would be to have that. I want a greater measure of God's Spirit. I know that you probably want a greater measure of God's Spirit, but the measure of Spirit that we can have depends on how we're living our lives for God. Jesus is the only one that was perfect and had that perfect flow. But guys, we can clear things out. I encourage you, as you examine your heart, even today, find out, is there anything that's blocking the flow of God in my life? Am I doing anything to grieve the Spirit of God? You know, I think One of the greatest realizations we can have as a believer is to realize that God is with us everywhere we are. You know, I've shared this with you before, but it's a cute story. When Adiah was little, she had snuck into her mom's, I guess like a lot of little girls do, and they get into their mom's, you know, makeup and stuff. And she looked cute as could be, but she had, you know, the lipstick all over her face and stuff everywhere and whatever. Just the whole, you know, how little girls when they do all that. If you've got little girls or seen that, it's really sweet. And I went into my office to study, and I sat down at my desk, and I see something under my desk. And I didn't know she was there. I look at my desk, and I see her little sitting back in the corner looking kind of afraid, looking up at me. And I was like, honey, what are you doing? And I saw the makeup everywhere. And she goes, I'm just down here. And somehow, I forget the exact words, but she was hiding. She didn't want, you know, us to see, and she didn't want God to see what she'd done because she knew she wasn't supposed to do it or whatever. And I said, sweetie, first of all, it's okay. You're not in trouble. You're kind of cute here, but you need to probably ask mom if you're going to play with her stuff. I said, but I want you to know something. No matter where you are, God sees you. She was shocked. And she said, not remember the way she said it, but she said, even under here, I said, even under there, God sees everything. No matter where you are, no matter what you do, he sees it all. You can't hide anything from God. And it was like this light clicked on moment where she realized, I have accountability that if mom and dad can't see me and no one else can see me, God still sees me. Guys, as Christians, we need that light switch moment. You know, it's not just when we're here that God sees us. It's when we're alone that God sees us. And that puts a healthy fear in our heart. It does for me. If I'm somewhere and I'm alone and there's some temptation or whatever that comes up or whatever the case might be, I always remember, you know what? At least I try to always remember, and I think it's always there present in my mind, God is with me. And God sees everything I'm doing. And so there's that realization, but again, it's a good realization because it brings, again, a sense of that holiness in that needs to be there and drives us to the Lord in holiness. And so this is what John is, again, driving home to them. He says, you know, he speaks the words of God without measure. The Father loves the Son, put all things into his hands. He's the one that controls all this. And notice he says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Note that. But he who does not believe in the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, guys, a couple of things to note here. Notice, first of all, it says that he has everlasting life. It's in the present tense, but also has a past tense application. What do I mean by that? When you give your life to the Lord, you are presently eternal and saved. Let me go even farther than that. We're actually eternal before we give our life to the Lord. It just depends on where we're going to spend eternity. But when you give your life to Jesus Christ, it's eternal in the heavens. It's something that has taken place. You're there. It's present. But also it's past in the sense that once you've done it, it's there. It's in place. So understand, you're not waiting to be eternal with God. You're not waiting to be in the heavenlies. In a sense, you're already there. This is something God's already given you. This is God's gift to you that happens when you give your life to the Lord. But again, notice the contrast here. He says, he who does not believe in Jesus as their Savior will not see life, that is spiritual life. And notice it doesn't say that if anyone refuses to believe, they're condemned to God's wrath. It doesn't say those who reject. It simply says God's wrath abides on them. Well, the word here in the language literally means remains on. Note that. God's wrath remains on them. What is he saying? The same thing that he told Nicodemus. Or what this passage is saying is the same thing Jesus told Nicodemus we saw last week. And that is this. Look, Nicodemus, you're already condemned. You don't have to be condemned by me. You don't have to have anyone else condemning you. You're already condemned. And because you're already condemned, you need to be rescued. The question is, do you want to be rescued? Do you want to be saved? And that's where the terminology comes in, that we need to be saved. We need to be born again. Do you want to be rescued? And so it's interesting to see that he says it abides on us, not because we reject him, but it's already there. If you're here this morning, you say, well, you know, I've rejected the Lord, or I've not rejected the Lord. Listen, even if you don't reject Jesus, the Bible says we stay in a state of condemnation until we receive him, because that's our only way out. I mean, the boat can drive by and we're drowning, but if we don't grab the arm that's reaching out to pull us in, we're going to drown. And so this is what he's telling them. He's saying, you know what? If you have the Son, if you focused on Jesus, then you've had God's wrath removed. You've had God's judgment taken off of you in the condemnation. He says, but he who receives the Lord doesn't receive the Lord. It remains on him. And that brings us to a couple of things as we end today. Number one, first, a statement, and that is this. we need to realize that everyone in this room was born condemned. And unless we receive the forgiveness of the Lord, we'll never see heaven. It's not about rejecting him. It's not, well, I didn't reject him. Well, I didn't turn away from him. No, it's something that's already in place. There's nothing you have to do for that to be real. Which means now the thing that you do have to do is, if you want to remove that from your life, then you've got to receive Jesus. You've got to believe that he died for you on the cross and that he rose again the third day. And if you confess those sins and believe in him, the Bible says that God's wrath is removed off of you. You know, God's wrath is not a popular subject to teach about. It's much better to talk about God's love. And so we're talking about that. But if it's brought up in the scripture, we address it. And God's wrath is a real thing. And it's not that God's wrath is toward mankind. It's that God's wrath is toward sin. Understand that. Sin must be judged, the Bible says. But because we have sin on us, because we are sinners, when God judges sin, guess who goes with that? You know, if my clothes burst into flames, that would be quite odd. But if they did, I've used more odd illustrations. If my clothes suddenly burst into flames, it's going to affect my body. Why? Because I'm wearing these clothes. So when you have sin on you, when God judges that sin, it affects who you are, your soul, because it's on you. So we have to say, it's God, forgive us of our sin, wash us clean, and then when God judges sin, we're not under that judgment. God judges sin, but we're free from that. And so, number one, to challenge ourselves, where are we? I mean, where are we in that? Do we know that we have been forgiven of our sin? Do we know that it's been taken away? And number two, are we focusing in on Jesus? Because that's where our eyes are supposed to be. It's not about rituals of religion or not about who has the greatest movement. It's about Jesus. And what better time than this time of year to focus in on Jesus? And I encourage you guys, as people come to you and discussions come up about different religions and whether or not that nativity scene should be in the town square, listen, if that's a springboard to get to Jesus, then use it. But it's going to be, you know what? We're recognizing what Jesus did, not just his birth, but what it means for you in your life. Because the Bible says that we're born separated from God. If you receive Jesus, you can be reconnected. And that's my prayer for each of us today, guys, that you would be connected to the Lord if you're not. As a believer, if you've allowed yourself to drift away, and you're especially this time of year getting all the busy, you know, stuff going on that's getting your focus somewhere else, get refocused today. Enjoy this week. Enjoy celebrating the Lord. But if you're here and you've never come to know him, and you don't know him, confess your sin. Receive him as Lord. Turn from it. Repent from it. And God will give you eternal life. And at that point, the condemnation and the wrath of God is removed.